So in Mark chapter 8, verse 5, Peter's asked the question, right? The big question, the only question that really matters. The Lord Jesus says to him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, of course, confesses him as the Christ, you know, the long-awaited for Messiah. He's been appointed by God to carry out this work of their salvation. And that is the question, because it's the question upon which all the other questions turn. It's the question whose answer will shape and inform the rest of life. It's a question whose answer hinges on that, heaven or hell. And it's the question upon which ultimately the whole world turns. And you know, and ultimately when we think about life, you know, in general, just in the fallen state of the world, you know, life can be quite messy. You know, there can be few rules that are just very hard and fast. You know, we can think about very simply, you know, is it okay to kill another human being? Well, the answer is it depends. It depends on what the conditions are, the circumstances are. We have a word called murder that is all about, built upon recognizing the difference between the times when it is necessary and appropriate to kill someone in defense of someone else. We think about theft. Is theft okay? Again, in general, no. But if somebody's life is online, we can imagine circumstances in which the priority of life is so great that we would choose that rather than preserving the right of somebody else's property. Right? Just in the fallen nature of the world, there are these times and these places where things kind of get muddy, they can get a little bit black or white. That's not necessarily black or white. This is why we need God's wisdom. This is not to say that, you know, that sort of a moral relativism that, you know, whatever it is, it doesn't matter, it's whatever you argue, but rather that just, and the messiness and the consequences of sin are such that it confuses and clouds the truth to oftentimes where we're put in these kind of difficult situations. But standing far above any of that sort of confusion is this question: who do you say that Christ is? This is the black and white question that makes everything else clear so that we can actually rightfully understand it and rightfully know it and rightfully live it. And we see, you know, and more that Jesus' way of phrasing this question is, again, who do you say that I am? But we see in Isaiah kind of asks the same question, but he asks it this way: who will you worship? How will you worship? And ultimately, there's only two answers that we can give to that question. It's God or something else. And as we've seen, Isaiah spent a lot of time trying to demonstrate to us that to choose something else to worship other than God is the height of folly, it's the height of stupidity in the highest degree. And as we close our time in Isaiah, what we're going to kind of once again be presented with is this question: who will we worship? And really, what are the consequences of those two choices? Isaiah will lay before us that the consequences of disobedience, of idolatry, in terms of God's judgment, but also just the blessing and the joy that we have in worshiping the one true and living God. So this is going to be Isaiah 66, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by a sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and to Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the Lord to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look upon the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For the worm shall not die, though fire shall not be quenched, and there shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we do know that the very thing you have created us for is to worship you. And yet all too often, the things of this world, our own flesh and sin, everything seems to conspire to draw us away from you and into the pursuit of lesser things. And so, Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would use it to draw us back to you, to show us the consequences of rebellion, but also, Lord, to see the grace and the beauty and the joy in doing what we were created for and worshiping you. Amen. So what we will see in this passage is that Isaiah is going to show us first just the fate of the apostate, of the Jews, of the people who would claim to follow God, but whose life and whose worship reveals that they do not, but also the fate of the faithful as God pours out his grace upon them. In the first two verses, we see that Isaiah describes the fate of those who refuse to follow God, but instead pursue their own way, chasing idols of their own making. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with the flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by the sword all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many." Right, we learn that the Lord's anger will be fierce against the unrepentant. It will consume like fire. His wrath will leave devastation in his wake that none can stand against. Not only that will it be fierce, but it will be in an exercise of his justice. It will be just and right. Not an inch of punishment that will be given beyond what is due, but neither will an ounce be withheld. This is the fate of those who would rebel against God, who would not come to him and serve him and love him and worship him. But when we kind of look at that question of against whom is that wrath directed, a lot of times when we think about it, our tendency to see it's those outside the church, it's those in open rebellion against him. But we see in verse 17 that the Lord's anger here is directed against those who sanctify and purify themselves, who go into the garden, who are following one in the midst, who are eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice. And some of those phrases kind of may seem a little bit weird or off or strange to you, but if you go back to Isaiah chapter 65, this is very similar language used to describe the Jews who have basically gone after their own way. They're claiming to follow God, they're claiming to serve him, they're saying, hey, we're being faithful, but you go and actually look at the worship, you actually go and look at their lives, and they are just kind of riven through with pagan occult practices, basically kind of worshiping God as they please, serving him as they desire, and not as he would call them to. Right? That they follow God, they profess to follow him, but their lives evidenced by their false worship. Instead of relying on the Lord to purify and cleanse them, they've invented their own methods of purification and of sanctification. They've invented their own standard of holiness. And they said, oh, we're holy, and we need to stay away from those who are not holy, even though their definition of holy is far from the Lord's. Instead of worshiping the Lord in his appointed place in the temple, they're worshiping in gardens. They've ignored the dietary law given to them by the Lord, and they eat as they please. Right? You know, it's just striking, you know, throughout the book of Isaiah that God's words of judgment and rebuke are often against God's professed people and not specifically against kind of the outside world in general. We certainly do see times and places, even in the chapters that we've studied, God does turn his attention, say, to Babylon in chapters 47 and 48, to Eden, the people that that represents, in Isaiah 63. But as we kind of push through this, the dominant thing that the Lord is always coming back to address and to look at is this hypocrisy, is this false worship, this mixing of the true and false worship practices. All this to say that a natural response when we think about God's wrath is to kind of look out and clearly see kind of the sin of those who are in open and abject rebellion against God, of the atheists, the non-believers, and we can be shocked by it, we can be appalled by it, but at the same time we can actually miss our own sin as we do so. And it is with our own sin that the Lord always begins. Ray Ortland comments along these lines. He says, it is tempting for religious people to think of God's final judgment with satisfaction. Finally, the bad people will get what's coming to them. But God wants everyone to think again. Look again at Isaiah 66:17. All self-sanctification and self-purification are to God pagan and nauseating. He will put an end to them through Christ. And again, as we've talked about before concerning God's wrath, there is a sense in which we should look forward to God's wrath and see it as good and right and be expectant for it. There's sin that needs to be defeated. There's evil that needs to be dealt with. And we should long for that day when that will all come to pass. Right? The world needs to be fixed. But as Ortland states, you know, we should not look past our own sin and our eagerness to see God's justice finally satisfied. All right, and so we can think of just of our own worship. When we gather together, is it with joy? Is it with expectancy to see God move? Are we ready to praise and to thank God? Or are our hearts distracted or disinterested? Have we allowed worship to devolve into something that we're supposed to do simply? Are we looking more forward to the fellowship with one another than to lift our hearts to God? Right? We may look out to the world and be dismayed at kind of the declining sexual and moral ethics of our own culture, but that dismay means very little if our own hearts, if our own marriages haven't been transformed by the grace of God. Right. What about the rest of our lives? Is that worship and reverence to God transformed every part of our lives? Or are we kind of making these excuses, giving justification for our own sin, all the while we look down on others who are not following Christ? Right. It can be a very dangerous and sobering thing when we realize that the times when we should be closest to God, when we should be walking Him with Him the nearest, we should experience Him at the most, even in this own time in the worship setting, those are sometimes the times when we can be most deceived, because of the times when we should be experiencing God the greatest, when He should be the closest to us, and yet we're actually still in darkness, even though His light should be the brightest in that, because of our own self-deception. All right, again, there's a temptation when we come to these passages of wrath and of warning against hypocrisy to start with how we look at these passages and think about, hey, how should this impact how we should see the lost? Right, God's wrath should impact how we should the lost. It should produce in us compassion and urgency to call them to Christ, even as Matt prayed for us in that time. But before we even start applying it in that respect, and particularly with this passage, we again have to actually let the Word of God sit on us and our own souls first. And see, does this actually apply to us? Well, we should not simply assume that what we call faith and righteousness and obedience is what God calls a true faith and a true religion. Right? Could we have labeled our self-righteousness righteousness? Right? Perhaps we, like the Pharisees, have become whitewashed tombs. Right? How easy it to see go out and say those churches out there are not being faithful. Because if that's us, then it's actually us who are in God's judgment and not the world that we would kind of go and put that on. It is us that the Lord calls us to repent, to turn from our sin, to flee to Him, to rely on Him, to trust in Him and not ourselves, and to do so that when we actually find the true joy and the true life in that, in Him, and not kind of just the paucity that we often find ourselves in when we settle for something less than God and less than who He is. All right, these are the sort of passages that, you know, maybe it's not quite as fun for us to read or to study, to apply, or it's not as fun to hear and sit in a preaching. It's much more enjoyable and uplifting to say, maybe last week when we read about just the beautiful nature of the church and just all the manifold grace that God has poured on us and on her. But we should realize that even here, in these sorts of passages, these are God's grace and His mercy to us, calling us out of our self-deception. All right, so the intention here is not really to make us doubt our faith or our salvation, but one, to realize that if we are self-deceived, that the Lord expose that. All right, if we would claim belief, but the reality is that we don't know God, we kind of want to, we maybe think we should, but at the end of the day, we're really just kind of playing these games, giving a token sacrifice to God so we can go off doing our own thing. Right, if that's you, if that's us, that the Lord would use this passage to call us into a true and a living faith. And He would reveal our self-deception and call us into His light and to His salvation. And 1 Corinthians 6:9 and following we read, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And along these lines, I think that the key words there are "do not be deceived," meaning it's possible for us to be practicing all of those things and be so self-deceived that we think that we are right with God and God is okay with us. These are sobering words, but we also see the words of the gospel in this text. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So God says, stop trying to purify yourself. Stop trying to sanctify yourself. Stop trying to make yourself better than you are and let Me do it. His Spirit is far better equipped to do such things than we are. His blood can actually accomplish what we cannot there. So we trust in Him. We flee to Him. Only by the blood of Christ can our sin be paid for, and only by that blood can we actually be made right and pure and sanctified. The cross of Christ is the only power that can break sin's reign and dominion over us. And if we are not self-deceived, but truly know the Lord, then the Lord also still have us soberly examine our heart and our life to repent, where He exposes sin, to rejoice as He reminds you of His saving, working as evidence and the fruit shows you that in your life, that you were once that man who was in bondage and under wrath. You were once that woman pursuing idols, offering up vain worship, but now He has brought you into a true worship, into a true relationship with Him. So what we see then is, as the Lord stating, that for all the apostate Jews, for those who would make this profession of faith, that is no true faith, judgment and fire awaits. But God's plan for the future involves not only judgment, but grace. Grace as His kingdom is expanded past the boundaries of Israel and into all the surrounding nations, and past even the walls of this building, but throughout the world. Isaiah looks forward to a time when the glory of the Lord will be so cherished and so prized that it will spread throughout all the nations. And the Lord says that a sign will be set among them to accomplish this. Most would agree that this sign is the cross of Christ, or at the very least, Christ as Him who has come to save us. And we see that this certainly fits with Isaiah overall. We could see, for example, Isaiah 11:10-15, And that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Chinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise up a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Well, you can see the similar themes, the similar language used between the two texts of the signal and the sign of the gathering of the nations, the salvation of the peoples. Right, and this is what we see when Christ came. We think about Pentecost, the gospel burst forth into the surrounding nations, beginning with the giving of the Spirit and at Pentecost. And we see, even more as we kind of think about just the nature of the covenants, that this language of sending people, of sending survivors, of really what it comes down to is sending missionaries, that's not a common theme and the Old Testament. You don't have these kind of Old Testament passages full of, hey, you need to leave Jerusalem and go out into the nations to spread the light of the gospel, the light of God. So we're familiar with the Great Commission, the similar commands given in the New Testament, but this is really not how it works in the Old Covenant. Right? All the worship, it had to be done in Jerusalem, in the temple. Right? You really can't have a worldwide religion when your worship is confined to this one place in this one city, right? And so the language we see used in the Old Testament is more of Jerusalem is to be a light that the people are to see and kind of say, oh, that's what it looks like for God to dwell with the people. That's what it looks like for the people to live under God's law. And so it's more of they see the light and they come, but there's no really, hey, y'all need to go out to the nations and tell of God. But again, just the nature of the covenant, it just couldn't work like that. But in the new covenant, we see it reversed. Instead of, hey, y'all come and see, it's us, we go and we tell. All right, so we see here's the survivors, the true believers, they go and they tell, they go and proclaim the glory of God rather than waiting for the nations to come to them. All right, and we even think about the word of God. This word of God has been so fulfilled that we actually gather here today as evidence of that and as a result of God's grace and mercy in keeping these commandments. These verses have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled to our great blessing, even here and now and throughout the world. So the gospel has gone forth and is going forth. We read that some of them, the Lord, some of these from the nations, the Lord will make priests and Levites. This may seem a little bit confusing at first glance when we think about the New Testament, even as we saw last week in 1 Peter, that the language is that every believer is a priest. Every believer has this equal standing before God under the New Covenant when we are in Christ. And so how do we kind of walk through this when it says, no, in this passage specifically, where we see that, hey, only some of them will be priests, only some of them will be Levites. What is this happening here? And I think the main thing to recognize is that Isaiah's really not, his intent here is not to address the priesthood of all believers. His intent is to recognize that under the new covenant, the Jews and the Gentiles, they will be of one status. There will be no distinguishing between the two. They'll have an all equal access to God. It's not like the Jews are the super people of God and us, the Gentiles, we're kind of the B team. God's, okay, I'll take you too, but you don't get all the same privileges. No, what Isaiah's point here is that rather in Christ, we'll all stand before God on an equal footing. In the same manner, Jew, Gentile, there'll be no difference. So what we see here is that once again, we have this affirmation that the word of the Lord will cover the earth, that there will one day be believers of all tribes and tongues, that we gather even today as evidence of God's faithfulness to keep this promise. But again, that this promise has not yet been fulfilled in full, that we have work yet to do. We see the means by this is that God will bring the nations to himself is the cross. It is around the cross that all the nations will gather. And it is his work in attaining our salvation that will be the focus of that. And we see in these verses, one of the things that is highlighted is that the nations will see the glory of God. We see this both in verse 18 and 19. Right, so in other words, the mark of God's people is that they see his glory. Right, so does that for us describe us as a people daily, weekly, constantly coming and beholding the glory of God? Do we desire to see God's glory? When we open up the Word, is that what we are seeking, to meet with him and see him for all of who he is? When we gather together, is that what we praise and exalt all of God's goodness and his glory towards us? Will our hearts and minds and thoughts consumed with his glory or something else? Ray Ortland again comments here, if we were to flip on our TVs right now, we would see the most sophisticated communication technology in the history of man declaring the glory of diet plans, of new improved bathroom cleansers, of low-rate credit cards. These are all the self-trivializing works and thoughts of man or stupid salvations. Like when we reject the glory of God, this is kind of what we end up with. Stupidity and folly, however you want to put it, exactly whatever that looks like. But the reality is that the cross breaks through all of these pathetic pursuits of glory. It stands far above all the vain pursuits of man. In the cross, we see the fullness of God's mercy and grace meet his justice and vengeance and the person and the work of cross, the work of Christ. Right? We see the creator and the sustainer of all things hanging on a tree. The holy and the righteous one carrying the stains and the sins of the whole world. Right? The cross calls us to something greater. Right, and even as we think about just this Christmas season, the mystery, the wonder, the beauty, the glory of Christmas is that we celebrate the birth of Christ. Right, it is that we rejoice in the God who possesses the humility and the love to take on human flesh, to step off his throne, to become a servant for our sake. Right, at Christmas we celebrate that the one who holds the whole world in his hands was held in Mary's arms. The one he created. And Hebrews 2:10 and following, we read this. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of the salvation perfect through suffering. Right? In other words, it was fitting that God make Christ his son, co-equally God, co-eternal with him, perfect through suffering. Sometimes, kind of the most profound of truths is hidden behind some of the most innocuous of words. It was fitting. It was fitting that God would suffer to accomplish our salvation, we who rejected him. But I think these are words that I feel safe to say no good and loving father has probably ever said about his own son. It was good for him to suffer, for him to die. And this is what we say for God and Christ. He says, no, I will go and pour down even my son's life for the lost. Those who have rebelled against me, who have hated me, though I'm so high and mighty and above, that we were as grass, or as ants before him. He says, no, I will go and say, Christ, son, go and die for them. And we can say even along these lines, God found it fitting that his son take on human flesh, that Jesus found it right and appropriate that he, the creator, should be part of creation. Right, this is the glory of God. When we wrap our minds around these truths, this is what should lead us bursting forth into song and to praise and rejoicing. This is a God worth rejoicing, worth worshiping, not our bathroom cleansers, not our low-rate credit cards, not whatever else you want to see out in the world. This is what's worth living our lives for. Right? And where our hearts are not enthralled by this glory, we need to give careful examination, because we'll undoubtedly find that our hearts have bought into a lie and have devolved into this sort of false worship, this hypocritical, self-enraptured glory seeking of a lesser thing. Now, this is the heart of hypocrisy. It is a false worship, and in it only self-sanctification, self-glory can prosper. And ultimately, His glory is not only worth seeing, but declaring on the nations. Verse 19, a heart that is beholding the glory of God should lead to lips that are declaring it. He is worthy of declaring the gospel, and as we have seen, the consequences of those who fail to behold it, who fail to worship, who are consumed with the glory of lesser things, like their situation is dire. And so again, it should be our heart and our passion to see God's glory praised by more and more, to see His glory cover the earth, that we are part of something bigger than ourselves, that God has invited us into His cosmic work of redemption to spread that glory to the ends of the earth. And finally, we see in verse 22 and 23 the assurance that the work of salvation will be completed by the Lord, that those who He saves will be saved, nevermore to depart from Him. It says the new heavens and the new earth that God will make will remain before Him. So shall all and all who come after us. Right, the present earth, the present heaven, they are passing away, they are temporary, and they will soon be burned away and replaced by a creation that is unmoored by sin, where there is no sin or death or sorrow or sickness or disease. And that heaven, that earth will remain perfect, spotless, blameless forever. That is not only that, but that is the nature of the new life that God gives us when we come to know Him. It cannot be made new and then fall away and be unnew again. It cannot go back to its old state, but He keeps us there. But the work that the Lord begins in us in salvation and putting His Spirit in us and giving us His new heart, that we may truly delight in Him and obey Him, that is a work that is like the new creation, unable to be marred or corrupted again. It is unable to fall as the first creation, as this creation is. And along those lines, we see in verse 23, from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before Me, declares the Lord. Once again, Isaiah addresses this kind of false, hypocritical worship that has had its origins not in 56, not in chapter 40, but it's something he's been addressing really the entire book. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read, "When you come to appear before Me, who has acquired of you this trampling of My courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to Me. New moon and Sabbath, and the calling of the convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." Right, so this new creation will be marked by this ceaseless, true, pure worship of God. All that is wrong about our own heart will be corrected and made new in the new creation. No more will our hearts be half-hearted in our belief. No more will our minds be double-minded in our devotion to God. There will be no more appeal of sin, no temptation of any kind with the Lord. We worship truthfully, joyfully, and continually. Right, this is the reality that we have to look forward to in the new heaven. This is the heart and the mind that we should seek in the here and the now. And we see one more reality about the new heavens and the new earth in the last verse of this book. "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against Me, for the worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched, and there shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." This may be a little bit of a strange thought to us, because when we commonly think about heaven, and we kind of think about where will hell be as we think about heaven, I think kind of we commonly say that You know, if we're in heaven, hell's going to be kind of out of sight, out of mind, kind of sequestered away from us. So we don't have to think about it or deal with it. It'll kind of be swept under the rug, as it were. But the depiction here that we get is that not only is it easily observed from heaven, but there'll almost be these sort of regular pilgrimages to go and observe it and see it. The new inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth will be able to see it and observe the torment of the people that's going on there. Right, that it stands as a sort of eternal reminder of the judgment that we have been spared and of the righteousness and the justice of God and the glory of God that is incumbent in Him rightfully carrying out those things. Alec Motier comments on this, kind of meditating on how this passage should affect us here and now. He ends his commentary of Isaiah with these words: "For certain, the purpose of visiting the cemetery is not to gloat, it's not even to pity, although who could restrain pity, but to be repelled, to see and constantly refresh the memory that these are the consequences of rebellion, and so to turn in revulsion for such a thing, and to be newly motivated to obedience by seeing that the wages of sin are indeed death." There is a grandeur about Isaiah not found anywhere else in the most majestic of the rest of Scripture, a majesty full of glory and of solemnity, but with the grandeur went a stern resoluteness that if the glory does not win us to a life of full obedience, if visions of the coming King, the sin-bearing servant, and the liberating, anointed conqueror will not suffice, then may the unmistakably horrible rewards of disobedience drive our wayward hearts to tremble at the word of God. Right, the reason why Isaiah has spent so much of his book addressing these themes of false worship, of rebellion disguised as disobedience, and not just as Isaiah, but we look at the rest of Scripture, that kind of a common reoccurring theme, or thoughts may quickly go to the Pharisees, really dealing with the same issues. But the reason why all these spend so much time with it is simply because of the deceptive nature of this kind of sin, of this kind of temptation. Right at the heart of this temptation is this lie telling us that this thing, whatever it is, has more weight, more glory than God. And it will be better for us, more joyful for us, if we go and pursue those things. Right, and so we can kind of get caught up in the ordinary circumstances of life, and those circumstances can consume our thoughts, kind of trap our attention, but they do so in a way that we kind of realize that God is actually absent from the way we view all of that. And so worry and doubt, fear, anxiety, bitterness may creep in, or maybe even pride or arrogance or self-centeredness. And to all this kind of creeps into the point where the glory of God begins to dim and we begin seeking glory in other things. Because we will seek glory in something, whether that's God or something else. Right, so there's this kind of sweet allure to sin, a promise of better things to come, a promise of comfort, of happiness, and of peace. And all that at the same time, there's this rottenness that hides behind these grand promises that we must combat, and that the deceptive nature it hides those, that rottenness, it hides that corruption, it hides those consequences. Sin, in effect, puts a veil before our eyes that filters out the glory of God and also filters out the vileness of sin. All right, and it is God's intent by His word to rip through the veil and to show us reality as it truly is, Him and His sovereignty, Him and His goodness, Him and His mercy, but also sin and all its vile horridness and wickedness. Or so just may we be, as a people, be those who are devoted to and enraptured by the glory of God, and not given into deception by these things of this world, by our own flesh, given to true worship, to true praise. And whether it is by His firm hand of justice and of judgment, or by the abundance of his mercy and his grace, may he keep us secure in him, because he will keep us secure in him if we are his people. Or we can rest in the knowledge that it is God who saves us and not ourselves. It is not even us who keeps us in the saving work of God, but he who has started a good work will finish it. He will complete it. He will sanctify us and purify us and bring us to worship him. May this be us as a people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. Worthy of our lives, of our thoughts, of our affections, of our joy, of everything that we could lay before you. Because you have said it was fitting that your Son would die and suffer for our sake. Because you have made us and you sustain us and you pour upon grace upon grace. And so, Lord, we pray that your word tear through the veil that hides your glory from our eyes. That we would see you truly, that we would hate sin as you hate it. And Lord, that we would be your people. We would be your people sent out into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, into the world to declare your glory, to declare your goodness and your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.